Our Bible reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which you'll find on page 272 of the two Pew Bibles. Hannah's prayer. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Okay, thanks, Mary, for reading that. And let's pray together. Lord, teach us to pray. We come to you this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For many of us, it's been an emotional couple of weeks following the death of Her Majesty the Queen, culminating in her state funeral last Monday. The service was filled with beautiful words and music, much of which we know were chosen by the Queen herself. She's been a constant presence in our lives, so we're adjusting, we're getting used to the fact that we now have a king, King Charles III. It feels a bit strange singing the national anthem, and I read this week that the Church of England needs a royal warrant to change the wording in the Book of Common Prayer to reflect the fact that we now have a king. Kingship creeps into our passage today. You may have spotted it in the last verse of our reading. And perhaps if you'd keep that open, if it's helpful for you, on either on your phone or page 272 in the Church Bibles. Now, if you are finding it in the Bible, perhaps you could keep your finger in page 272 and then flick back 3 pages. I just wanted to read a verse at the end of Judges. Look how Judges ends. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So if we can flick back to 1 Samuel now, we'll get there, I promise. That short sentence speaks volumes. It speaks of a political crisis because the nation of Israel was without leadership and without direction. And it speaks of a moral crisis. As another version puts it, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think that might sum up the morality of our culture today, but I think that's a different sermon altogether. In the Hebrew version of the Bible, the book of 1 Samuel immediately follows Judges. So we have this statement of Israel's political and moral crisis. And then into that big picture setting walks Hannah and her very personal story. We go from the crisis of leadership to the prayers of one woman. We've had read to us Hannah's prayer of joy. But really in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, we have two prayers from Hannah. And you might like to read chapters 1 and 2 later today, read them together. As we pray, Lord, teach us to pray. We're going to see what Hannah can teach us. In many ways, Hannah had everything a woman living in her time, about 1,000 years before Jesus, she had everything a woman of that day could want. She was married to a man of social standing. He was probably moderately wealthy. He genuinely loved her, and he was a man who worshipped God. But she shared him, for there was another wife. And Hannah was unable to have children, while the other wife had a number of sons and daughters. Children were seen to be a blessing from God. A woman's status and identity was tied up with having children. Her position brought much shame to her in that society. Of course, we know the pain of childlessness in our culture today. It's the source of much personal distress, of longings unfulfilled, notions of family all upended, and a sense of future lost. There'll be some here, both men and women, for whom the pain of childlessness is real. What we see in Hannah's story is that often new chapters in God being at work begin with nothing. Our hopelessness and helplessness, our lack, is often God's starting point. It's often when we're without hope and strength and resources that he steps in. Hannah is miserable. Her childlessness is all too apparent each year when they go up to worship the Lord, and the other wife taunts her and mocks her. Hannah is full of sadness and grief and pain. She is miserable. But her response to her misery, and this is perhaps the first thing we can learn, is not that she turns her back on God, even though she may be thinking he's turned his back on her, but she prays, and that in itself is a sign of faith and trust. Pete Gregg wrote in his book, Dirty Glory, that in a crisis, God is both the first one he blames and the first one he turns to for help. Hannah's anguish is clear. She can't hold back. She comes in bitterness of soul, weeping and praying. She assumes that the Lord Almighty, as she addresses God, is concerned with the broken heart of a small, insignificant woman living in a town in the hill country, and that her broken heart matters to him. And she prays and she prays and she wrestles with God, challenging what he's doing, asking him for a son, hardly accepting no for an answer. She makes a vow that if her prayer is answered, she will actually dedicate her son back to God for his life and not hold on to him herself. And she is praying so earnestly in her heart, moving her lips but not making a sound, that Eli the priest, observing her, thinks she's drunk and tells her off. And she tells him she is a woman pouring out her soul to the Lord. That's a great description of prayer, pouring out our soul to the Lord. We have a God who allows us to pour it all out, our tears, our bitterness, our grief, our despair. Unlike some of our friends who might not know what to do with our grief or feel uncomfortable at our display of emotion, God has no problem if you unload your distress at his feet. In Hannah's case, she is sent off by Eli in peace, and Samuel is born. The answer to her prayer. And as she had promised, when Samuel is weaned, probably about the age of 3, she gives him to the Lord. For those of us who, by God's grace, are parents, it's more important that our children are his than that they're ours. Whatever we might want for them in their lives, we must not lose sight of the fact that the most important thing is that they are his and come to follow him. And now we reach our reading today, but we couldn't have had Hannah's prayer of joy without knowing of her prayer of misery. She is back in the temple, this time to praise God and to dedicate her son to his service and leave him there with Eli. Her prayer is full of praise. There are echoes of David's song at the end of 2 Samuel and Mary's song when she discovered she was expecting Jesus. Prayer is not just pouring out of the soul to the Lord, it is also rejoicing. In my group at the prayer course on Thursday evening, we agreed that it's so easy to focus on our own needs and what we want from God, but it's less easy to enjoy him and rejoice in who he is and all that he's done. I'm sure that many of us will have responded in joy and thanks when a new baby is born into the family or when we see something amazing in creation. I love the beaches in Northumberland and they make me thank God for what I can see. But I expect that more often than not, in our day-to-day lives, we don't reflect on our experiences. If we look at our experiences through the lens of our faith, they can, if we allow them to, help us to grow in our understanding of God and what he's doing. In Hannah's prayer of praise, we see 3 different ways in which she expresses her praise to God as she reflects on what's happened to her. So firstly, she's rejoicing in what God has done for her. In verse 1 we read, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn," that means her strength, "my strength in the Lord is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." God has come to her help and rescued her. He has delivered her from her distress. She's no longer subject to shame and sadness. She's full of joy for what God's done for her. It's personal. And she confesses her faith in God and the kind of God that he is. In verse 2, we read, "He is a God who is beyond compare in different ways. There is no one holy like the Lord. Only he's holy and does what's right. There is no other God to rival him. There is no rock like God, no one as faithful and strong and trustworthy as he is. There is no one like our God. He is beyond compare." And in verse 3, he is a God who knows. He had seen Hannah's tears and distress, and he sees ours. Hannah's prayer of praise begins with her own experience, and she expresses her faith in him and in the kind of God that he is. But there's a word of warning there too. Given that God is holy and all-knowing, beyond compare, we need to be careful in what we say and do, for he sees and he knows, and any pride we have is totally misplaced. These first verses teach us to be thankful with the small picture, our own situation, what we've seen God do, the faith that we have in him as the Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. And then in verses 4-8, Hannah rejoices in how God works. She moves from the small picture of her own life to reflect on the way God works. For the way in which the Lord has delivered her is simply a characteristic of the way he rules the world. What he has done for Hannah simply reflects the way he works. We see here in verses 4-8 a whole list of reversals that God has brought about. He breaks the weapon of the warrior and strengthens the stumbling. Those who are full go hungry, and the hungry are full. Children are born to the childless, while the one who has children pines away. He brings death and life, poverty and wealth, humbling and exaltation. He can reverse people's fortunes, raise the dead from the grave, bringing them life, and the poor and needy from the dust, bringing them respect and honor. Hannah's prayer of praise is to the God whose way of working in his world is to turn things upside down. She's seen this herself. I have to confess that I struggled a bit this week with verse 7, where it says, "The Lord sends poverty." Many around us might not want to follow a God like that as they watch their fuel bills rise anxiously this winter or worry about interest rates going up. Why does Hannah rejoice in this? What Hannah is saying, I believe, is that God is involved in all these extremities of life. In verse 8, we're reminded that he is the creator of the world. He holds all things together. We know that we're not immune from all the things that life throws at us, whether that is bereavement or financial problems or childlessness. But we have a God who knows. There is nothing that happens to you that he is not aware of, that's not within his knowledge. He is involved. And if we are a follower of Jesus, one of his saints, as Hannah puts it in verse 9, he will guard us. He is at work, working all things for our good, maybe through the support of other Christians, maybe by opening other doors, maybe able to use us in ways that would never have been possible before. From our need, from our lack, he provides abundantly. He turns things upside down. I found this, maybe not coincidentally, but expressed beautifully in a book I'm reading this week. It's called The Making of Us by Sheridan Voysey. It's actually written in the context of his and his wife's childlessness. But something he wrote had echoes of what Hannah is saying. He writes this: "It's the small who receive God's finest gifts. The poor get his kingdom, the sad get his comfort, the last come first. The blessing comes proportional to the lack. So what if each crack in our hearts and every hole in our lives, from the loss of our health or status or power, to our lack of a spouse or a child or a career, what if those were the gaps through which divine grace wanted to flow? What if our humble status made us ready for the using? What if our empty spaces became channels for God's power? Our lack birthing new life in others." That was Hannah's experience. Hannah's praise turns from her own story to the big picture. What she's seen God do for her is only to be expected because this is what he is like, a creator God who presides over the world. Hannah's own movement from grief to joy is a sign of what God is doing. His kingdom is a kingdom of reversals. And finally, and much more briefly, Hannah's joy is about what God will do. Today, we see only glimpses of these reversals. There remains poverty and injustice and disappointment. But what happened to Hannah is a sign of what is to come. It places our own stories in the big picture of who God is, and then finally, in the even bigger picture of the future joy of heaven that awaits us, where there will be no more death, no more mourning, or crying, or pain. So we sing, we praise God even while we're hurting, not to deny reality, but to see our reality and stand up to its pain with the promise of a new reality. Hannah speaks of a day in verses 9 and 10 when the wicked will be silenced and of judgment, with that great reminder that it is not by strength that one triumphs. In God's upside-down kingdom, strength comes in knowing your weakness, in knowing your need of God, and in him is the victory to be found. Verse 10 takes us back to kingship. He will give strength to his kingdom, she says, and exalt the strength of his anointed. Hannah here extends the bigger picture to God's anointed one, the first time this word is used in the Bible in connection with a king. Remember, there was no king. So Hannah prophesies that an era of kingship is about to begin. But anointed one also gives us the Hebrew word Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. It's a nice accompaniment, isn't it? Could have been worse, definitely. Beyond the kings of Israel that are to come stands the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus. Hannah's prayer speaks of what she does not know. As one commentator put it, Hannah's story is perhaps an odd opening to the book of Samuel against a background of moral and political crisis, because we would not look for the answers to national problems in the desperate prayers of a childless woman, but it is here that they are found. A king is coming. And Hannah's son will be the kingmaker. He will anoint the first king of Israel and also anoint Israel's greater king, King David. Through Hannah's son, hope is coming, the hope of deliverance and restoration of God's rule. Hannah's prayer is one of joy in God. It teaches us to be thankful for all that God has done for us and express our confidence in him. It teaches us to place our own stories in the big story of who God is, rejoicing in how he works. And finally, it teaches us to look towards eternity, knowing that God has all things in his hands. And as we do so, to see Jesus, the King of Kings, and trust not in our own strength, but in him alone. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you start with the small, with nothing, with our lack. And Lord, that you care about us in our small lives, our small stories, you are there. And we pray that as we pray, and as we pray our stories to you, we will place them in the context of who you are, how you work, and in your provision for us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.